Up, let us take and read Romans chapter 8. We hear the word of God from Romans chapter 8. Begin reading at verse 14 through verse 28. As we consider the section, verses 17 through 23, worthy of a thousand sermons, we try to do this in one. But Romans 8:14 is where we begin to read, speaking of the great blessing of our being adopted sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Thus far we read this glorious passage in Romans, Romans 8. God bless us. We have heard the word of God, read that together. May we believe and so live. I do want to repeat with you the text for which I draw your attention in preaching tonight, and that is verse 17 through 23. And if children, we've just been told we are children, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In Romans 8, we have been considering some of the great benefits of those who are justified by faith. In the whole book of Romans, there is this exposition of this grand doctrine. Not only for the Reformation was Romans influential, but for us today. And here now, in this stage of Romans, we're considering the various fruits of that wonderful gospel of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The fruits of this, well, peace We are justified by faith, and having been so, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We have piety. Well, that's Romans 6 and 7, and also Romans 8. And just of late, we've learned we have a place in the house and family of God. We are sons of God by the adoption of the Spirit and having been justified by faith. Now, the apostle, he's speaking of these things. And of course, he would impress it upon the Romans, whom he's never seen. And God would impress it upon us, and he sees us surely, so that we can be so impressed and moved and believing these things that we have no doubt. You see, God is in the work of saving us and securing us and making us assured of the salvation which he earns and which he secures. So at this point in Romans, we're decidedly toward the emphasis of Paul the Apostle in making sure that we're sure. And at the end, we know that glorious, wonderful string of verses beginning at about Romans 8:28 and so on. There's this great passage there on the security, the eternal security of the saints, so that we can never be separated from the love of God. But also here, the apostle at this point would make sure that we're sure of our security and salvation in Jesus. And he's considering, no doubt, maybe an objection. And the objection to our being eternally secure is this: we suffer. So the apostle Paul is dealing here with the reality of suffering, even the suffering of the saints. And he's meeting it head on. The Bible does that. It doesn't come around the bend. It goes right head on. God is the one who is the straightest talker there ever is. He's the God of truth. And he speaks to us right where we're at so that we'll be with him where we're at. And so there's this suffering. And we know it, don't we? It's all around us. And the Apostle Paul would remind us that he knows too. He's inspired to write, after all, the truth of these things that we know and we think we know so wonderfully, clearly and fully. But he speaks to this. Yes, there's suffering. But even this is a gift. Because if you're heirs of God with Christ, you're also those who receive suffering as part of the inheritance. And so, without further ado, we begin this exposition of the glorious suffering of the sons of God. And that's the theme of this rather too large of a passage, but I'm seeking to examine not only the trees, but the forest in this exposition of Romans, the glorious suffering of the sons of God. And we want to consider three wonderful and marvelous truths. We're always preaching marvelous truths and wonderful truths because we're preaching the Bible here. But these things cut us to the quick often. Our suffering, and then the apostle says, suffering with Christ. That's part of our inheritance as God's children. What does that mean? And then he brings up this, that there's this suffering also of the creation. And in some way, we are then those who are with the creation in its suffering and in its groaning. Well, what does that mean? And then we want to consider that we have great hope in this suffering. And surely this is something for which we cry out sometimes in our suffering, longing that God would give us more hope when we've all but given up hope. And so a suffering, first of all, with Christ as one of the aspects of the glorious sufferings of the sons of God. The first thing we need to remember here in this text is that we are heirs of God as children of God. That's how the apostle continues to elaborate on one of the blessings, the chief blessings of being God's people justified by faith in Christ Jesus. You know that blessing? Children, do you know that blessing? And maybe the adults thought that I was just speaking of the children, but I mean all of you, and I speak to myself, children of God. Do we know the blessing of home? Jesus says, or the Spirit of Jesus says in this inspired word, we're sons of God. And because of that, we don't have a spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, taking us into the home. And if children, he goes on to say in verse 17, you're heirs, and heirs of what? Think of this. Heirs of God. Think of that. Heirs of God. And not that we should just translate this as a certain genitive that we're heirs and this comes from God. For those of you who know language and who are careful to learn the language of the scripture and pay attention to the words and the prepositions, you might translate it that way. We're heirs, and how do we get to be heirs and those who receive a great inheritance? Well, God gave it to us. It came from Him. That's one way of interpreting this. There's another way, and I think this is more accurate. As children of God, we inherit God. God is our portion, says the psalmist, Psalm 16 and verse 5. And this is what Asaph, in all of his trouble, when he went into the sanctuary of God, came to know in a great way in this suffering, in this puzzlement, that his portion is the Lord. Do we know that? Then we're knowing something, even the very beginning of what we have been given through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. You've been given God. Now, does that speak of generosity or does it not? Does that speak of great and godly divinity? Of course. Does that speak of mystery? Yes. But that's the truth of this word right here. Children of God have received God. That means, of course, not that we become as God, but we have received the fellowship of God. God Himself comes into our hearts in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised He would. And so we have God. And here we were thinking we didn't have much. And we're comparing ourselves with this person and that person and this church and that church. And God says, you have Me. Never forget that. The beginning of our woes, we forget we have God. And we think we've lost certain things and certain people in our lives, very, very precious to us. And the ache is still there, and it's real. But we have God. As children of God, we are heirs of God. And that means all of His virtues are ours. Wisdom, we have the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of God is Christ and we've been given Jesus Christ. Power, power to overcome sin. Oh, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He's the Son of God. We have God's own strength and dynamite to blow up the bridges and to blow down the walls and all these things, you know. But we have God. Peace of God, we have that too. Direction, righteousness from heaven, the justification of God, all these things, the glory of God. Yes, we have it. Again, I speak as a man, but I speak faithfully, I trust, seeking to expound or elaborate just a little bit upon this wonderful gift of God as children of God. Oh, then, you think of all the blessings we have in God. All of the great things that flow from God through the cross of Calvary and we receive by faith alone, some of which I've mentioned and some of which Paul will speak of later in this chapter and beyond. But then in this chapter also we have this astounding indication of what we've received as heirs of God. Verse 32 speaks of the fact that we have been given freely all things. If we've been given Christ, shall we not in Him also be given freely all things? You know what you have then? You have God and all of creation. Now, I don't know exactly what this means, except this. Nothing can be against us. And the things that come blasting into your life and tear down the things that you wanted to build up and so on, they're not against you. They can't be because they're yours. Because they're God's and God gives of heaven and His bounty. He gives the whole world to you. And now you thought you were victims of this and victims of that and victims of chance and victims of other gods, and you don't have enough, and so it's wearing you down. And they say, get a life, and you think you shall, because you think you don't have enough of the life, just having God and blessings in heavenly places and all things. Now, isn't that foolish to think that way? As heirs of God, you have heirs of God, or you are heirs of God, and everything that he would give, and that's everything. With Christ, we are so heirs. Note that. If children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, how can this be? Again, the mysteries compound themselves. Heirs of God, that's a mystery. Heirs of God with Christ, how can that be? Christ is God. We're not God. We don't sit at the right hand of God as he does and share the glory that he does, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having done the greatest work, atoning for sin. Can never do that. What does that mean then? Well, it must simply mean, astoundingly mean, that somehow Christ himself gives us something of the glory that he wants us to have and that he earned on Calvary. I find something of that in John 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying not for the disciples alone who are in front of him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, he says. And now John 17, 21. He prays this for the disciples, that they may all be one. That's church communion. That's union. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And on Jesus goes in his prayer. The prayer is answered. And the Apostle Paul is simply communicating the answer of the prayer of Jesus to the Father. We are heirs with Jesus of something of the glory of the fellowship of God. And we are that if we suffer with him, the Apostle goes on to say. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then he goes on to speak of the suffering. But here's another mystery. Now, it can't be, of course. Suffering with Christ means we suffer exactly like Christ, suffer for the same things as Christ did. Christ alone suffered for sin to atone for it. We can never do that. Don't ever try to atone, make up for, not only, but to cancel your sin by something you may do or say. We suffer with him still. What's the idea of that? I believe simply it's this. What the apostle is speaking of here is and are the two cups that were given as children of God. One cup, let's put it in our right hand. That's the cup of salvation. Drink of it. Drink of it. The psalmist in Psalm 23 speaks of this cup. The cup of salvation. Drink it in. And it's the beautiful, lovely draft from heaven. Then there's another cup. That's the cup of suffering. Jesus had one. He spoke of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have a cup of suffering to drink, a portion to drink as the body of Christ. And that's the connection here. Suffering with Christ is suffering as the body of Christ. Let me just read a few verses for you that I think would bring this out more clear. Certainly it would tell us then that Romans 8 is not an isolated incident of speaking of the suffering we have with Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, for example. Verse 5, then 6. For as the sufferings of Christ, Paul says, abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. There is a mention of the sufferings of Christ abounding in the apostles and their helpers for the sake of the church. And more, you have, for example, in Colossians 1:24, this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh. Now here's a word to give you to sit down and pause here. To fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. No comment on that yet, but there's something lacking in the afflictions of Christ, which are filled up as he suffers on behalf of the church. 1 Peter 4 and 13 and following, and those are the last verses I'll read. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, 1 Peter 4:13, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, what's going on here? This is crucial to understand really the rest of the passage that we'll speak on here. That's why I'm elaborating this a bit and bringing this first point out to you. We are heirs of God with Christ, and we are heirs of God also of this suffering with Christ on his behalf. What is the text saying here? But certainly, again, it's not that we atone for our sins when we suffer, but I believe it's saying this. Jesus Christ would so fellowship with us and show that he fellowships with us in leaving us a portion of suffering in this life as his body. So, in a real way, all the glories of the sufferings of Christ on the cross, then and there in Calvary, in and around Jerusalem, are manifest in the body that suffers, not atoningly, but as the body, as the representatives of the crucified and risen Savior on this planet. So something of the glories of the crucifixion and of the gories of the crucifixion are shown when we bear the stigmata, as it were, not physically, but in our flesh as we die, that Christ may show his life in us. And as sin is purged in our suffering, and as we give glory to the God of our salvation in Jesus through our suffering. Now, how do we do that last thing when we suffer? How do we give glory to God when we suffer for Jesus' sake? Here's how. We're simply saying, Jesus is worth suffering for. And we are being educated by Jesus, and we're in the school of Jesus, and we even take this course, suffering 101, 201, 601, graduate courses, all the courses that he would give. And we're not going to back out of it because we're scared we're going to fail. We're going to do this for the honor of his name. This is what really Christianity is all about. And the apostle is saying this even as a test with regard to the reality of your Christianity or not. Note the little word if. We are heirs. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, this is not to put doubt into the hearts of those who confess Christ and who are living for him and who are botching it up all over the place like I do. But this is to remind us that there is a way. It's called bearing the cross of discipleship and being in the school of the Savior, called the school of sufferings. Now, the world calls it the school of hard knocks. Don't cheapen it by just rattling off the colloquialisms, but there is a school of suffering for Christ, not just suffering with the creation, as we'll see presently, but suffering as the body of Christ. This is the uniqueness of the Christian group called the church of the cross. How we do there? You see, there's parables with regard to this too. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the word of God that's sown in the field. And there's two kinds of soil there. Well, there's three kinds, but they're all bad. In a way, they have certain fruit. The word of God comes to them. They're in the church of Christ. They confess Christ, maybe. Maybe they're office bearers and so on. But when hard times come, for Jesus' sake, and the cares of this life and the anxieties of this life and the delusions and desires of this life take over, and the persecutions of the world press upon confessing believers, they leave. Had enough of this. But only on the one soil that's prepared of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is planted there and the Spirit gives the blessing is their root and the real soldiers of the cross, for whom to live is Christ, even if it kills them, for to die is gain. Is that us? In a real way, there's no point in going on unless that's us. How often we show ourselves to be those who cower before any kind of confrontation. We're all like that. Like Peter, we denied Jesus, who said in our great confession and who say from our pulpit, I am for Jesus. When it comes down to it, though, we won't even deny our inner desires and perversities, let alone standing up before the world. But it's a gift, you see. And to instill in us thanks for even suffering for Jesus Christ, let's be reminded that our suffering is a Christian at work and standing up. Our suffering is a Christian in our homes sometimes, in the church, in the world, in the workplace. It's all worth it. It's all worth it. And God be praised because it's a gift. With all the good things comes the good thing of suffering to purge us from our weaknesses and to make us mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds in our weakness. God is strong. In our suffering, He's faithful. So it's given us as an heir, as heirs, not only to inherit salvation, but also suffering on the way to glory. And also it's given to us this remarkable thing, to groan with creation, my second point here. And that's really what the rest of the passage is about. Verse 19 and following especially, creation suffers. Well, yeah, suffering may not be the right word for that here. I don't think it's used here, though it speaks of creation groaning. But in a way, since the fall, creation has suffered. You know, God created everything good, children. He created human beings good. He's not the fault for the sin of man. He even created the devil to be good at first. The devil fell, man fell, their responsibility. Creation itself was good. He said that on all the days of creation. It's good, it's good, it's good. I made the sun, made the moon, made the stars, and made the aardvarks, and made the frogs, and made the spring, and all these things, though there wasn't seasons as we know them then. But God made creation good, and then you know what happened as a consequence of human sin. In Genesis 3 and verse 17 and 19, just to rehearse with you just what happened there. To Adam, he said, you're going to have a problem, your wife's going to have a problem, and this, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you're taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There it is. The setting the fall of man's, the consequences of the fall of man for all creation. Read of this too in some of the prophets, linked with the sins of the people of God is this terrible groaning of creation. Isaiah 24, for example, in verses 4 through 7, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, because of the sins of men, the curse has devoured the earth. It suffers. It's broken. There's lack of harmony and peace. There's all death all over the place, and it's dog-eat-dog. Those who dwell in that earth are desolate, doesn't bring forth anything for them. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And that's all I'll say of that passage. You can quote other passages as well. The Bible is speaking of a fallen world, Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. You see that in creation too, you know. With eyes to see, we can see the vanity of creation. All the death in the midst of the life of the spring too. Just think, for example, of all of the offspring that certain critters have and how many of them live. Not many. Not many. It surely is a dog-eat-dog world. It's no wonder that Darwin has grist for his mill when he speaks of evolution. Though he's dead wrong, nevertheless, he got something about the survival of the fittest and natural selection, as it were, but he missed, of course, the real problem. It's the sin of man. It's the sin of man that occasioned all the death and all the tigers and things with teeth using the teeth against one another, and so that there's this disharmony and there's this unrest. It's subjected to futility. That's what is not learned in the biology books and in the books of the scientists nowadays. Verse 20 says, the creation suffers because of a judgment of God, and not even upon the creation itself. Creation is just the brute creation. Most of it's not even living. But the idea is that it's subjected in harmony with the curse that God pronounced as a result of the sin of man. Without being willing in this curse, the creation is nevertheless something that bears the consequences. That's verse 20. The creation subjected to futility or vanity and emptiness and biting and devouring and not willingly, but because of the sin of man. And so we have to understand here that the suffering of the children of God is similar in a way to the creation. That first of all, we suffer the consequences of the fall. We die, and we're born to die, and the prospect of death is like a long dark shadow cast upon our whole life. And there is fighting. And even in the church of God and in our own breast, there's this battle, life and death struggle. And we all bear the consequences. We see it in our lives as we grow older, not only, but even among the young. There's limitations. There's polio. There's cancer. There's all of these diagnoses and all of these allergies we have and all of these problems we have, and it's all this part of the creation that's suffering and in disharmony and disarray and which groans. And yet let us do remember, people of God, there is a great difference between the suffering of creation and the suffering of the Church of Christ. One thing, we brought it upon ourselves, our suffering, really. We're the ones who sinned in Adam, and we sin personally, and we deserve the wrath of God, even in all the suffering, though we're graced to be spared the wrath of God. And we suffer as those then who are the guilty ones for this, and though we suffer the effects with creation, we cannot blame the creation at all. And so this is important to understand as we understand, too, the groanings. There's groanings here. Look at this. There's an expression of anguish in the creation and among the sons of God. Verse 22, the creation's groaning is described this way. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And then our groaning is described this way. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There's this mutual groaning. There's this fellowship of anguish and pain that we have with this world. And again, the world doesn't even know really what it's doing. We should understand that. It's not subjected willingly to this suffering and to this groaning, but it is groaning. And it's to be a picture for us of really the reality of all of life since the fall. And if we'd only wake up, we'd see in the great and elegant but bloody book of creation what we're all about and what life is all about. It is a dark and bloody ground, is it not? Is life, is history? And certainly we're being reminded here that one of the fruits of being a Christian is not that we get a stroll in the park. We receive this life of groaning and this life of pain and anguish. I don't think I need to really even describe that for you, because I'm getting to know you and you me. We groan together. Life is not easy, to say the least. We cry together. That's part of communion, and that's good. Because we ought to see in this the gospel, as Paul wants to bring out with us. You think the groaning here is a groaning as the shivering of the timbers of a ship in a gale in a wild and stormy sea about to be wrecked on the rocks? Do you think that's the groaning, the shivering of the timbers of a ship destined to destruction? No. Do you think the groaning and the anguish of creation, and especially the sons of God, is the groaning of those who are under the wrath of God? Not at all. And that's not what Paul is presenting here. In fact, he's presenting a groaning here and an agony, which is a groaning of great, great hope. Look at verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And the creation itself is waiting to be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we, when we groan, verse 23, are full of more than optimism, but full of hope, because we're waiting for the adoption of our bodies, the resurrection, when the soul and the body will be reunited. You see, it's full of hope, this groaning. And therefore, at the very beginning of the gift of suffering that's mentioned in our text, we are to remember that there is the gift of this suffering to lead us to heaven and not to take us away from heaven. And everything the Apostle Paul will say henceforth in the chapter is all about that. There's no condemnation. That's verse 1, end of Romans 8. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in fact, the more you suffer, and the more you groan and cry out in prayer, help me, God, deliver me from the body of this death. Deliver me from the anguish of life. Deliver me from the fighting and the devouring and the biting and the backbiting and the bickery and the slander. And deliver me from myself. The more you cry out, the more the Father hears, and the more he reminds you, I'm your God. And the God even of your suffering, it's not you see another force that's over the suffering. We don't believe in dualism here. Dualists believe this. God's over the good, maybe, but over the evil, that's another God. Maybe the devil, but it's another God. And this other god isn't under the control of God, because that would make God the god of evil and so on. And they try to remedy what they call as a paradox by saying there's two gods, there must be. The Christian solution, though it be a mystery, is this: God is God. And he's even over the suffering. For I want to remind you, dear people of God, the God of our suffering is the God of Jesus. And the God of Jesus is the God who said, according to my predetermination, I delivered him up to the Gentiles and to the Jews, that there might be this great good called salvation, Acts 2:23. The suffering of Jesus was not out of the hands of God, nor is your suffering and mine. And that's why we're full of hope. Hope with regard to the great future of glory. Note how the apostle's hinting at that in the very beginning of the text. If children were heirs, heirs of God, verse 17. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and that could be the present time in which he's writing, but I think it's this whole age, the time of suffering for the church of Christ, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So glory is on the mind of the apostle. Verse 21, he's saying, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Glory is on the mind of the apostle Paul. The revelation of the brightness of God, that's what glory is. The sun in its glory shines bright, hides behind the cloud for a little while. The cloud is removed. The sun burns in all of its glory. The young man's glory is his strength. God's glory is his being God. And that is revealed, especially in the end of time, when many unworthy sons and daughters are brought to heaven. That's the glory. And somehow the creation itself is taken into it. It's not glorified like the sons of God, but there is, out of the wreckage of this vain existence, a new heaven and a new earth waiting for the old heaven and the old earth to be reconstituted as now a place of peace. And the wolf and the lamb, they lie down together, and there's no more sorrow and no more sighing, no more groaning, no more sin. And all of our tears will be wiped away. That's what we wait for. That's our hope. And the God of this universe, who's up, will never let you down. And the God who's made you his children, who's your Father, is mighty to save. And you may think you're unworthy, and that's a good thought, because you are and I am. But God is worthy to save sinners because of something more powerful than your sin, his grace. So children of God, rejoice in the glorious suffering that's a gift for the sons of God. Leads you to long for heaven, to learn from creation's own groaning of what we should be doing and what we should be waiting for. Everything, this education of the great, great God. Don't you love him? Don't you want to live for him? Then hope in him too. For now, a little while, there's suffering, but then glory. And the sufferings of this time, not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of that glory. God be praised. That's the greatest thing about heaven. We get to praise him forever without sin. Freed. Freed at last. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would accept the offerings of our worship, of the word of God that we've preached in the sermon and heard with ears that long to hear. We thank you, Father, for the way that you give us, even though it be a cross. For in this way we're being prepared, and all the weight of sin is being purged off of us. We're being prepared to go to heaven. We pray, Father, that you will bless all that we are and all that we say and all that we do. Lead us in the way everlasting, the way of peace and righteousness and the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.